Welcome, church, to the latest episode of Breaking It Down with Pastor Noel, where we chat with Dr. Noel Schoonmaker, our senior pastor here at Second Baptist Church, about his Sunday sermon about the scripture text and what it looks like to follow Jesus today. Good to be with you again today, Noel.
You too, Tom. Yes.
It's kind of nice to have a little bit, you know, you're preaching about fruit today. It's kind of nice to sort of make it feel like about spring. We can start maybe looking forward to some blossoms.
I did think about that. I thought about that. Hopefully a lot of things will be blossoming soon. Yeah.
Yeah. So we're in our sermon series entitled Formed by Following Authentic Discipleship. And as we alluded to earlier, Noel's text for today is from John 15, 1 through 8, where Jesus is calling all of his followers to abide and bear fruit. Now, Noel, this is such a rich passage. It's got this great central metaphor and some vivid imagery in it. And Jesus starts the teaching by saying, I am the true vine. Now, for us, that may sound like an introductory remark, but there are a couple sort of strong undertones with this statement. So first, Jesus is making another one of his I am statements from the Gospel of John. So remind us of what that is and what are the implications of that when Jesus uses that particular phrase.
Right. Very helpful, Tom. So this is one of the I am statements, famous I am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel. There are several, and they're really important. They give us insight into who Christ is. And even the phrase I am has massive theological implications because if you'll recall in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was encountering God at the burning bush, God said, you know, go to Egypt, go to the Pharaoh and say this. Well, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. So when Jesus says, I am, it kind of this echo like in a canyon of, whoa, this is not just a person. This is I am like the great I am. This is God in human flesh. But another key thing about it, Tom, is that, you know, this is situated among several other I am statements that bring us insight into Christ's identity. For example, John 8 is where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, which tells us many things, one of which being Christ is the revelation or the shining forth of who God is. Another one, in chapter 10, you know, would be I am the gate for the sheep. This is when Jesus is the good shepherd. This is how we enter, you know, by Christ. Another one is in, John 14 is a famous one. John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then here we get to John 15 and we see I am the vine, the true vine. So,
and last week we were in John 6 where he said, I'm the bread of life.
Exactly. Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's, and there's other, you know, I am, he refers to himself as the water of life at one point in John, I think, or something like, he makes some reference to that, but
yes,
so powerful. Mm. And then he's also in this introductory phrase, building on a long Jewish history of using the word vine to talk about Israel, to talk about God's representative on earth, called to express God's character and to refer God to God, the Father God, as the vine dresser or the vine grower. Mm. So give us a little background on that metaphor and how that might have been resonating with his Jewish listeners and the implications when he says, I'm the true vine.
Yes, yes, yes. So very helpful again, Tom. It's good for us to keep in mind that Jesus was a Jewish person teaching Jewish people. In other words, a lot of Old Testament and Jewish imagery and scriptures are in play in Jesus's teaching. So this one, for example, I am the true vine, evokes an image from the prophet Isaiah, and I think it's a few different places in the Old Testament, of God's people as a vineyard. So Jesus is not the first Jewish rabbi or teacher or prophet to cast this image of God's people as a vineyard. And so it, in my view, it probably would have really made the disciples' ears perked up because they were, you know, Jewish in their background as well. So this, it's not just a brand new metaphor. It's more of a new take on an old metaphor. To your point, I am the true vine. Jesus arrogates to himself a very high identity, you know, like, and this is throughout John, you know, and not just John, but this shows up to a degree in other gospels as well. You know, Matthew 11, 25 through 27 is another example. But there are many passages in which Jesus, what we would say, speaks highly of himself, meaning he knows who he is and he's telling us. And so in this passage, I am the true vine signals that Christ is the source of life for God's people. Christ is the vine, and we as God's people or disciples are the branches.
And this kind of thing helps explain Paul in some ways, because when Paul talks about, you know, Israel was supposed to be God's son, you know, God's representative, it was supposed to reflect God's essence perfectly in the world, but it failed to do so. And so the necessity was for Christ to come to fulfill what Israel. So that's why he sometimes calls himself the true Israel, right?
Yeah.
So it's really interesting there. So in this passage, you note that Jesus is essentially calling his followers to do two things, to abide and bear fruit. And you make the really important point that there's distinction between these two things and maybe even a sequence or a priority. Mm-hmm. And why is it important to get the sequence right in understanding the passage and then living out the passage?
Right. So I think in my interpretation of this passage, Tom, you know, this metaphor of the vine and the branches, one of the key revelatory aspects of it in my interpretation is that if Christ is the vine and we are the branches, then Christ is our life source, and any fruit we bear is actually due to the strength, right? We might say the sap or what have you, that runs from the vine through the branches that enables and empowers the production of fruit. So the idea that I sense in this passage, one of the key things is we are called to bear fruit, but actually the best way to go about doing that is not to sit here as a branch and go, I'm going to try to bear fruit, you know, all by myself. It's rather to ensure and shore up this vital connection with the vine, because if we're truly and vitally connected to the true vine, which is Christ, Christ's power and righteousness and love will flow through us like sap from a vine to a branch and give us the power, you know, and the ability and the wherewithal to live fruitful lives of love, joy, peace, and so on. And I think that to me, the helpful sequence is we as disciples, our priority is branching into Christ or connecting with and abiding in Christ. There's a key word John's gospel uses, these Greek verbs, meno, to remain in, stay in, abide in. Different English translations have it a different way. It basically means to abide in or make our home in and make our, you know, our life remain in Jesus Christ. And so to me, the sequence most proper and most fruitful is going to be if we abide in Christ and branch in to Christ through the spiritual connection, Christ will ensure that we branch out and bear fruit. I'm not saying that it requires no effort on our part. I'm saying that the way that the fruit is produced is by the grace and the power of Christ flowing through us. You know, so as branches, I think we more cooperate with the vine than just pop out fruit ourselves, you know.
Yeah. It's so helpful to think about it that way because, you know, our job, as you put it, you know, you've got a job and a purpose, the distinctions you make in your sermon. If I'm making it my priority to stay connected to Christ, and if you just look at, if you look at a tree and it's blossoming, it doesn't, you're not getting a strong sense that the limb is really working hard. It's just, it's just attached. It'll happen. Mm. And if you stay attached and stay cooperating, that yes. fruit will happen. And gosh, it kind of takes the pressure off in some ways.
You know, that I think that that's a good point, Tom. So there's so many demanding aspects of discipleship, and I don't want to dull those rough edges in any sense because they're just a fact of Christ's teaching and a fact of discipleship. At the same time, this passage, which is clearly about discipleship, at the end of it says, and become my disciples, it gives us a nice perspective to the, you know, to the point you made, which is it's not that we do nothing, but it's that we're relying on Christ's power and resources to produce the fruit. You know, so there, it does kind of take the pressure off in a way. Say, Christ, use me, you know, to bear fruit. I'm gonna try not to be so caught up in what I feel like I need to do. And just use me, you know, use me to bear the fruit you want.
And you make that that distinction is so well illustrated in your sermon, because you give us this example of when you were in college and read Mere Christianity, and like many of us, blown away by that book and impressed upon you the attribute of humility, and you worked hard at it. And it just, I so appreciate the story because it illustrates so well that in our Christian life, it's easy to get off track while you're trying to do the right thing and strive in our own strength to work for the Lord, and you forget to abide in the Lord.
Yes.
And then you discover that you're in fact not fruitful. And you sum that up so well by saying that you made an idol out of a Christian virtue. It's a great phrase. So expand on more, because that some people may say, I didn't know you could make an idol out of a Christian virtue.
Sure. So anything can be an idol besides that which is deserving of our worship. And that which is deserving of our worship, we believe as Christians, is the Trinitarian God, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if I give my great attention, focus, and effort and try to put my glory and boast in a certain virtue, I am participating in idolatry, because I've although inadvertently, in my example, honestly, I wasn't trying to do that, you know, it was inadvertent, but I had put humility in a place that actually superseded that of Christ in my life, which is so weird, because the reason I was trying to seek humility was because I read this excellent Christian book, Mere Christianity, by a famous Christian author, C.S. Lewis, and he makes what I found to be a very strong case that humility is a key mark of the Christian. And so I was trying to actually become a better Christian, and in a sense, I was becoming worse in a way. I'm not saying it was all absolutely devastating, but essentially I had engaged in idolatry. So I was misguided. I mean, fundamentally misguided, and it was not going well. It was, I became, this is embarrassing, still embarrassing. This is, you know, 20 years ago, 22 years ago, but I was embarrassed. I'm embarrassed still that I became more prideful as a result of my pursuit of humility. Because I started looking around thinking, these people don't care about being humble. They're just being prideful, you know? And then I was like, they need to recognize how important humility is and how I'm setting a great example for them. Nobody cares that I'm being so humble. Why didn't somebody, you know, put me up on a pedestal? I'm like, this is just totally backward. Like, it's gone way wrong, you know? So it was honestly just a personal experience of a well-intentioned, I think, you know, as best I can tell, but totally, fundamentally, foundationally misguided, in which I did make an idol out of a virtue because I sought the virtue rather than seeking Christ, you know, because I elevated the virtue rather than elevating Christ, because I sought to connect vitally with an abstract virtue rather than connecting vitally with the living Savior, the true vine.
You know, and we could probably understand how that works in our regular lives much easier. So if you're, you know, trying to learn something, like if you're trying to learn how to play tennis and you're watching your instructor, you can, you know, start to develop good habits by watching your instructor. But if you spend all your time looking at the way you're doing it in the mirror, suddenly it's sort of you're paying attention to yourself instead of paying attention to your example. Or in this case, your eyes aren't fixed on Jesus. They're fixed on you and your humility. And that's basically disengaging yourself from the vine, right?
That's exactly right, Tom. And C.S. Lewis would have been banging his head against the wall, because one of the points he makes in that book I read is the truly humble person probably doesn't even know they're humble. You know what I mean? And here I was thinking how humble I was. Anyway, it was a mess.
It is a conundrum. And so it does reinforce that our, as you point out, that our first job, our first work, our first priority is to abide in Christ. And you, in your sermon, you point out a couple of ways how that, in this passage, Jesus talks about that, being in the Word.
Yes.
And praying. And in just two verses after the end of the portion of the scripture that you talked about today, in 15:10, Jesus says, if you do what I command, you abide in my love. And so yet there's another way. But it seems that Jesus is pointing to what Christians throughout the centuries have referred to as the traditional Christian disciplines, as yes, the means of abiding. So Delvin, unpack that a little bit for us.
I think the way you just said it is spot on, Tom. You know, that these traditional Christian disciplines are a way to great way to frame them as they are means of abiding in Christ. And I do see, you know, Jesus doesn't say read the Holy Scriptures in this text, but when he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, our resource for the words of Christ, our primary resource, right, is the New Testament, you know, the Scriptures, Holy Scriptures. And especially I mentioned, you know, the four Gospels, which record words and deeds of Jesus of Nazareth. And it sounds just like, you know, Sunday school, second grade 101 or what have you, say we need to be reading Scripture. But I don't care how many times you say it. I don't care if it's cliche. I don't care if everybody knows that for centuries and Bibles, 20 Bibles sit on the shelves of home, never get read. We know that. Anyway, what I mean is all this stuff is cliche. It doesn't mean it's inaccurate that reading and studying Scripture, especially, again, in my view, the New Testament, and highlighting, you know, the four Gospels, the words of Christ, can help us to have a life wherein Christ's words abide in us. If we don't know what Jesus said, how are his words going to abide in us? You know, if we've forgotten everything Jesus said, how can his words abide in us? You know, so it's kind of, to me, it's kind of common sense. And then, you know, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The asking piece, you know, reminds me of another teaching of Christ recorded in, you know, Matthew, for example, ask and it will be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened. It's prayer. It's the language of prayer, you know, so prayer is another way to connect with Christ. And I didn't spend much time on this, but tried to indicate that prayer in its essence is not about us getting God to do what we want. Its essence is cultivating a relationship with God. You know, it's a relational conversation and a friendship with God. And so that's really key, I think. And when we pray, you know, that's a way to have the living Christ live in us and through us, is when we're constantly calling on Christ, communicating with Christ and connecting with Christ, you know. And then, you know, worship, I mentioned worshiping, because the body of, to connect with Christ, you can't fully connect with Christ if you're not connecting also with the body of Christ, which is the church, you know. So I think it's important for us because, you know, as modern day 21st century, I don't know, Western Christians, you know, we can get a sense that every text is individualized or everything's supposed to be just personal. This does call on me as a branch, you know, to abide in Christ, the true vine, but it's a bigger picture. There's not just one branch and one vine in this text. There are branches all over the place, you know, of the true vine.
This metaphor probably relates to a vineyard, a grape vine, and grapes don't appear singularly. They appear bunches, right?
That's right.
And
that's,
we're not only connected to the vine in a bunch of grapes, we're connected to each other.
Yes.
And
yes.
So I think that's again where the richness of the metaphor comes in, because you can say, hey, we're supposed to be bunched together.
Yes. And that's so true. And the metaphor necessitates, I mean, it implies inevitably that we're connected with each other. That's exactly right. If we're all branches of the same true vine, there's a sense in which we're connected with each other as we connect to the true vine. And that's critical, you know, because we can, again, we bear fruit together. And in my mind, you know, I think about a church as a whole can do a far better job bearing fruit than you or I or any individual Christian, you know. And that's how Christ, you know, works through us as a church.
And you said something, I think, in your answer that was so important. You talked about the relational aspect of prayer, and even in we go into the Word of God to meet with God, to be in relationship. We go into prayer not so I can articulate my wish list, but to share that intimacy with God. And
yes,
so you can take the Christian disciplines and turn them into, again, your own project. You know,
yes.
And again, I am prideful because I spent I've done a devotion 78 days in a row. Well, if I'm not meeting with God in that thing and having him convict me and humble me and reset me, then this is my own project. I'm disengaged again. So you can be disengaged even while you're in the word, right?
That's true. And this is just one of the many, many pernicious aspects of the power of sin, you know, in our lives, is that even when we have lined things up and made a genuine effort and good conscience and good intention, you know, to do these things, to practice these classic Christian disciplines of, say, for example, you know, Bible reading, prayer, and worship, we can still manage to turn those into some weird form of like self-glorification, or I'm just going to read scripture so I can make a point to get back at so-and-so instead of really listening to what God is telling me, or I'm going to pray just so I can get this to work out just right in my life, just like I want it and I've planned it, you know, not to cultivate a relationship with Christ, you know, or I'm going to go to worship and just let it become, you know, some kind of rote pattern without heart and soul. I mean, you know, there are all kinds of ways we can go wrong with it. Yeah.
But also God is so gracious that if, you know, we let our guard down and turn our face to him in any one of those endeavors, he can often grab a hold of us and bring us back.
Yes. So
good reason to continue to be in the word and be in prayer and be in worship, even if you've sort of wandered away in your approach.
I agree 100%, Tom. And sometimes God generally works right through our own stubbornness or rebelliousness or struggle or sin or pride to bring good even out of those times when we're not really fully engaged. You know, if we stay with those disciplines, I agree. I think God uses that over time to mature us in the faith.
So two last questions here. First is that in the text, there is this sense of reciprocity, that if we abide in Christ, he says, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. And you're like, wow, that sounds really important. I'm not sure I know what that means, but that sounds really important. So that it doesn't sound possible to do both at the same time, or if it does. So that sounds good. What does that look like? How does that work?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because I just, you know, recently I'm teaching through Galatians on Wednesdays, verse by verse. And the Apostle Paul has a similar both and, because one of Paul's favorite images is the Christian lives in Christ. Right. Like Christians have our being in Christ. So we live within the sphere of Christ, you know, in some mystical sense. But at the same time, he'll say, they glorified the God in me. So now God is in Paul. And he says, you know, and a famous passage, Galatians 2, 19 through 20, I believe, is where he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So we're in Christ. Christ is in us. It's a sense in which when we choose by faith and these classic disciplines to live and move and have our being in Christ, Christ is also in us. It's like almost a mutual indwelling. You know, us dwelling in Christ, Christ dwelling in us. And the relationship is so close and we are so intensely unified with Christ that both of those things paradoxically occur at the same time. We're abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in us. We're living in Christ and Christ is living in us. We're remaining in Christ and Christ is remaining in us, you know. And I think that that's a fascinating paradox. And I think it's another way that scripture tells us faith is this remarkable union with the living Christ. It's important that we consciously and intentionally exercise belief, but faith is so much greater than human decision and intent to believe certain things about Jesus. It is a living relationship with a living Savior.
And, you know, again, this metaphor is so rich. If you can imagine a branch, like on a tree, if we're branching in and abiding, that in some ways, you know, the trunk of the tree is moving us and giving us a constitution, but so we're in the tree. But that life force that's coming through the branches, the tree is in us as the branches. And so you've got this Or I once had someone say, imagine if you are a bottle, and your responsibility is take your top off, put yourself in the ocean of God's love and God's purposes, carrying you along in his current, but along the way, he's going to get inside you. And so you're going to be in him and he's going to be in you. And you're like, okay, I get, carried along by the flow. There's this intimate sort of reciprocal relationship. It's beautiful, but it kind of defies precise definition. And maybe because I heard somebody say that nobody without an imagination ought to be reading scripture or in any of it behind the pulpit. So it does require this sort of sanctified imagination that you can't reduce this to a diagram.
Yes, that's right. The imagination's key. And I like that illustration, that picture that you mentioned, Tom, of the bottle in the ocean, and it's in the ocean, but the ocean's in it. Yeah, that's a nice picture of one way this could occur. I mean, I really do think that type of dynamic we see in multiple places in scripture.
So last question, though, how can we tell if we're abiding, right? Because we can get off track and sometimes for the best of intentions. I want to be just like Jesus, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to concentrate, and I'm going to refocus, and I'm going to do it. How can we tell if we're abiding and bearing fruit? And conversely, how can we tell if we're kind of broken off and not?
I think that, Christ says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, and a tree is known by its fruit. Wow. And so if we are blooming with love, joy, peace, these are not the only three ideas of or aspects of fruit, but they are three primary instances of godly fruit, examples of godly fruit. If we're bearing love, joy, and peace in abundance, and in a genuine way that correspond with Christ's love, joy, and peace, that's a good sign that we're abiding in Christ. If we're not abiding in love and joy and peace quite so much, it may be that it's time not so much to say, well, how can I be more joyful? How can I be more peaceful? But how can I make sure on my end that I'm connecting as intentionally and as strongly with Christ as I can, so that more love and joy and peace will flow through me. So I would say the way one good way to tell whether we're abiding in Christ is to look at the fruit in our lives. And sometimes we don't have the best view of our own fruit. So it can be helpful to say, are you experiencing, my dear friend in Christ, my dear Sunday school teacher, my dear spouse who's a Christian, whoever it is that say, How, if you really want to know, you probably ask your family,
That is so true.
and you say, tell me, would you say it looks like I'm abiding in Christ? Do you see these fruits in me? In other words, it may be helpful to get not just our own estimation of the fruit that we're bearing, our own harvest, but maybe others that know us well and that know Christ and say, what kind of a harvest do we have here?
You may be able to tell if someone says, well, let's ask your family. And if you go, no, that may be an indication.
That may be a good indication.
No, yeah. I get it. Okay, I'm fine.
No, I have a list of two references here.
They haven't seen me in months. They're perfect.
That's right. Yeah, and the email they got for them, was like 20 years ago. They never check it. So, yeah.
Yeah. Well, thanks so much, Noah. This is such a rich passage.
It is.
Just encourage all of our viewers to spend some time in John 15. And if you do, having that word abide in you, this would be portions of this passage are great for memorization, because taking this to heart can really can reset us if we think our fruit isn't quite as sweet as it used to be.
Amen.
Yeah. Thank you all. We'll see you next week.